Although our numbers are down a little bit, it seems, it's good to see everyone here. And we have some visitors, and we're especially thankful for your presence here this morning. And hope that what we have done and what we will do are beneficial to you in a spiritual way. We started a couple of times ago a look at the book of Hebrews. And the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to establish that Christ is superior to everything. And in particular, the writer of Hebrews is addressing the temptation that the Hebrew Christians had to give up and turn back to the old law. It was a time of persecution. They had been Christians, many of them probably in the area of perhaps 30 years or so, give or take. And so many of them, like so many of us, have grown to older years in our service to Christ. I said older, not real old. And yet, with all the persecution going on and those things that were happening to them, and perhaps even by their own relatives, were tempted just to kind of give it all up so they wouldn't be persecuted, they wouldn't be hounded, and they could, you know, live quiet and peaceful lives. And yet, that's not a possibility, because as the writer of Hebrews points out, that you cannot go back to the old law. Christ is superior, and he addresses that Christ is superior in chapters 1 through 4, roughly, and then he goes on to talk about the superiority of Christ's work and the superiority of the Christian's faith. And so we'll see that as we go along. Now, last week, we were in Hebrews chapter 2, which, as we went along, got into the part that has to do with Christ and the fact that he took on human flesh that he might destroy the power of Satan. And we didn't quite finish chapter 2, and so we'll kind of do some cleanup on that one, we might say, starting in Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 14 before we get into chapter 3, which is really what the where I hope that we wind up finishing. But whether we do or don't, there's so many good things in here that hopefully you'll be impressed with what the writer of Hebrews is saying. In verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And so, earlier in chapter 2, he had talked about the idea of Jesus being the captain of our salvation, and that idea has to do with a military leader who is at the front of the battle, the one who goes first. And he did go first, he beat the enemy back, and has now opened a way of escape. This has to do with our liberation as followers of Christ. And it says that he destroyed the power of Satan. And Jesus talked about that a little bit in Matthew chapter 12. And how that was done is, first of all, in his death, he died for our sins, and then he was raised from the dead. And he is the firstborn of all those who die. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. In the Bible, when we read of someone other than Jesus being raised from the dead, what happened to him? Are they still around? No. They had to die again physically, even though they had been raised from the dead. And so Christ is the first one who was raised from the dead who died no more. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is describing what he did to Satan. And we won't spend a whole lot of time in that, but it's worth a study in and of itself. But Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 29, where it says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad.'" So that in verse 29, he asks a question: how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. When Jesus came to this earth, died, and was raised from the dead, he plundered the strong man's house. The strong man is the devil. And he has destroyed the power of the devil. And so we have that victory in Jesus that was promised. And then, still talking about the fact that he came to this earth so that coming in the flesh, he might be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, he died on the cross for our sins. And then it points out in verse 18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted," or help those who are tempted. And I'm kind of switching on and off from the New King James to the American Standard, but that's just kind of how it is. And so he is able to offer us help because he is a faithful high priest, and he can be the faithful high priest because he came to this earth and was tempted, especially the temptation to avoid death. As you recall, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was his prayer? His prayer was that this cup should pass away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. And so he was tempted. Jesus did not have to go through the death on the cross. He said that God would send him I think it was four legions of angels. We sing a song, he could have called 10,000 angels. Well, 10,000 is a subset of the 16 legions, as I believe it's called, but let's just go with 10,000 angels. How many angels would have really been needed? You think 10,000 would be about right? How many Assyrians did God kill with using one angel? That angel killed how many Assyrians in one night? 180,000. You think Jesus needed 10,000? No. But yet, he suffered that and died. So not only could he be the perfect priest, but also offer the perfect offering. And we'll see that later on in the book of Hebrews. And so, as we begin in chapter 3 then, and we will read down through verse 6, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been accounted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And so he begins a comparison then to Moses and what Moses did versus what Jesus did, and the superiority of what Christ did over Moses. And that's the point that he's making here in chapter 3. But it will be interspersed with a warning that we need to pay attention to. And so, notice that he says that we are partakers of a heavenly calling. Now, we think about how we are called, what this calling is. This calling is, of course, through the gospel and through Jesus Christ. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And so he states that God has called us by our gospel, in other words, the gospel that was preached by the apostles, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the salvation that we have and the salvation that's offered is through the gospel message. Sometimes people think that God calls in some other way, that you'll have a vision or you might hear a still small voice or there's some kind of sign from God. That's not the calling that God gives. It's the gospel that is God's power to salvation, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And so, Jesus is the apostle. Now, wait, I thought there were like 12 apostles and Jesus was an apostle? Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews says. But what does the word apostle mean? It means one sent with authority. And certainly Christ was sent with authority. And he's also our high priest, which is the introduction, back in chapter 2 and verse 17, it started the introduction to the idea of high priest, but it carries it on here that he is the high priest of our confession as well. And this confession that we have is our faith in Jesus Christ. And certainly, as we have made confession before men that Jesus is the Son of God and have been baptized into Christ, then this is our confession. And this is our faith. And so he begins to compare himself to Moses here, and he talks about how Moses was counted faithful, but Jesus built the house. There's a comparison of Christ to Moses that begins in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we won't turn there, but we see the fulfillment of it in the book of Acts chapter 3, so if you want to turn there. And this is where Moses had been pointing toward the Messiah, who is described as being a prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He'd be a prophet like unto me. So in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, Peter is speaking about Jesus, and he says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." And so he points toward Jesus as the fulfillment of that. And so Moses was faithful, but it was God that built the house. It was Christ that built the house. And so Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ is the son over his house, as verse 5 talks about. And so Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a testimony of these things which were afterward to be spoken, but Christ as a son over his house. Now, what is that house? Who is that house? His house we are if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm to the end. So we must hold the faith firm unto the end if we are to be saved. And in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, speaking about a comparison of the Jews compared to the Gentiles who were brought in, he says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off." And so there is the need for us to hold fast the boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end, that is, till we die. And then he begins the next warning that we have in the book of Hebrews, which is probably where we'll spend a good amount of time today, well, at least in the time that we have left. So in verse 7 he says, "Wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you shall hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by proving me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was displeased with this generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, but they did not know my ways. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." So he goes back to a time in the history of Israel, and this is where Psalm 95 was quoted, as you recall, was being read. And there is a tremendous lesson that is here for us, because he talks about the day of trial where your fathers tried me by proving me and saw my works 40 years, and he was displeased with that generation. Why didn't the Israelites enter the land of Israel right after they had gone to Egypt, or right after they had escaped Egyptian slavery? Well, certainly there was an element in which God wanted to prepare them for the conquest of the land, that they weren't ready for those wars yet, and so they were in the desert. But do you recall what happened? God led them to Kadesh Barnea. And all the when you're a little kid, you hear the stories of the 12 spies, and they spied out the land. And there were two good spies. You know, that's how we learned it. Those good spies that who told the truth were Joshua and Caleb. And then there were the 10 spies who did not tell the truth. Why? Because they were afraid. They saw certain things. That they saw that these cities were good. The land was occupied, but it was occupied with people who were strong, and they were ready to defend their cities. But remember, God told them they could do it, and Joshua's encouragement was that they could. Caleb's encouragement was they could. And so they brought the report back to the people, but the people were discouraged by the 10 spies and what they had learned. Now, we all recall that. But what happens next in as we look at what happened, and we'll turn back to the book of Numbers here. In Numbers chapter 13, assuming that I can turn there, that is, we have the spies brought out, or the spies there, and they gave this report, and Caleb said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." That's Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30 that we've talked about. And so they cried and wept all night because they believed these 10 spies, and woe is them. And so they begin to say in chapter 14, "Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? You know, we're out here in the desert, and now we're going to be killed. And why didn't we just stay there? Let's get another leader and return to Egypt," they say in verse 4. And then Joshua and Caleb are pretty upset about it, and Moses warns them to don't rebel. And then, as we progress in Numbers chapter 14, and we won't read it all, but what happened was they complained, and then God told them, "Okay, you are going to die in this desert. Not a one of you from 20 years old and up, except for Joshua and Caleb, are going to survive going into the land of Canaan." And then what did they do? They said, "Oh, no, we'll go up." It says in the morning. They said, "We'll go up." Remember, they had this one day where they had the report of the spies, and all these things happened that they complained and cried and moaned. And then they said, "No, we'll go up." And so some of them did, and what happened? They were defeated. And we'll get to this in just a minute, but they waited one day too late to obey God. One day too late. Have you obeyed God today? Are you a Christian today? Have you put on Christ today? Now, he's making the point here for for them so that they won't go back. But then he says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in turning away or in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end, while it is said, Today, if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." So, he talks about doing it today, and the writer of Hebrews has the attitude that we are to exhort one another day by day. We need day by day exhortation, whether it's a friend of ours who is in the Lord, in the church, or just if you're by yourself in the middle of a bunch of heathen, where are you going to get your day-by-day exhortation? Well, as long as you have your Bible with you, or your phone, or your Kindle, or whatever you have your Bible in, there you have it. But what does he say about it? Day by day. And so we exhort one another, we encourage one another, we build each other up, and we need to be careful, because there can be in us who are saved an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. The writer of Hebrews knows, because the Holy Spirit inspired him, that once saved, always saved is not correct. You cannot be a Christian and expect that to be the end of it, that, okay, I'm saved for all time now. Otherwise, the writings of the apostles and the writings of the writer of Hebrew wouldn't make any sense. He says, take heed. Paul, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, and we'll turn over there and read that. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "You have become estranged from Christ," or cut off from Christ, severed from Christ. "You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." And he's talking about the law of Moses there, because the topic is circumcision and following those things that were brought in the church because of the Judaizing teachers. And he says, "You have become estranged or severed from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." You can lose your salvation if you are not careful. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says to exhort one another day by day, because there is this great danger that will happen. Now, many of you recall David, when he read Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, recounts talking to this woman about this very topic, once saved, always saved, and she told him, "Well, that's not in my Bible." "What? No. My Bible doesn't say that," or words to that effect anyway. "It's not there." Well, he had her turn to it. You know what that woman did? She cut it out. And it sounds like something one of the kings of Israel did to one of the prophets. He didn't like something either, and he just cut it out. You know, You can bury your whole Bible if you want to. You can burn it. You can cut it up and remove what you don't want. So many people have done that in essence. But if you do not want to know all of what God says about something, if you try to bury your head in the sand like the ostrich, so you can be ignorant about something God said, or you disbelieve something that God says, then then you're lost. And he says, take heed lest haply there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. And that is the danger that they were facing. And so he warns them about it. And don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because there are so many ways that sin is deceitful. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 11, we need to learn these things because Paul says there, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We need to be understanding of what the devices of Satan are so that we don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, it says, he's talking about false apostles, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so he talks about the deceitfulness of sin and the way Satan does things. Satan wants you to be religious. Satan wants you to even call yourself a Christian. But, and to do, you know, to see good things and to feel good about yourself and to sound wonderful. Why is it that so many people, and this includes members of the church, that somebody writes a book and it becomes real popular among brethren? Max Lucado, or is it Lucado? I'm not sure which, you know, there's that expression, you say tomato, I say tomato. You say Lucado, I say Lucado. But F. Legard Smith, in some of his books, talking about radical restoration. What wells are we drinking from? What water are we taking? Are we taking the water of life because it's found in this book? If it's not in here, it's not worth it. Now, if somebody can help you understand what's in here, that's fine. But you only take it as to what's here and learn what it says. Because that's what the devil is trying to do, is to get you to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And you can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, not just in works of the flesh or lust of the flesh, or your preference to go out hiking or hunting or fishing or whatever. Well, now you know what I like, but your mileage may differ. But God wants your heart to be hardened to these things. But there's also the way of deceitfulness of sin that the devil gets you to believe a lie. The only way to not do that is to be obedient to what he says, to learn from God day by day, and then do what he says. But it's a daily thing. And today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Verse 16 through 19 then, and we'll conclude with that. For who, when they heard, did provoke? Nay, did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they shall not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. They didn't make it because they did not believe God. They had the whole land of Israel wide open to them. God had prepared the way for them. And they waited one day too late, because then when they knew God was mad at them, oh, maybe this is serious. You know, don't do that. If ever there was a verse to use an invitation to become obedient to God, this is as good as any. Because he says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then we think of perhaps 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." It has to be today, because it will never be tomorrow. Somebody was saying something about that. That might have been at Margaret's funeral. And that might have been Gary, I think. Because, and hopefully we'll live to tomorrow, but when we wake up in the morning, if we wake up in the morning, what will it be? Then it'll still be today. You don't know how much time you have left. And another thing that Gary said at Margaret's funeral, I think that's appropriate. The old must die and the young do die. How many times have we found out the tragic death of a young person who had their whole life ahead of them, but they were in the wrong place at the wrong time? As David wrote, there's but a step between me and death. And so you need to think seriously about your standing with the Lord. If you are a Christian, but you've become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, or you've left off serving him every day like you ought to, then you need to change. It may be that you have become a Christian, or I think I was just talking about that, but you have not become a Christian. How do you do that? Is it just that you believe and accept Jesus as your Savior? No. Let's see what Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, because it's still applicable to us. Peter had preached the first gospel sermon, and in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, they believed him, and they were cut to the heart, it says, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So you need to repent, change your heart, change your life. Repent is the change of mind and heart that leads to that change of life, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what it says if you read the verse. And then in Galatians chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 26 and 27, for you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Were you baptized into some church? Or were you baptized into Christ? That is for you to determine. But the answer to being a Christian as the Holy Spirit reveals it is to be baptized into Christ. And as we find out later in Acts chapter 2, that the Lord will add you to his church if you are saved. And so you don't have to worry about being in the right church. The Lord will add you to his church. But don't be baptized into some other body. Be baptized into Christ. If you need to be baptized into Christ this morning, don't wait around. If you know what you need to do, take care of it. If we can help you by praying for you, if you are a Christian, or by baptizing you into Christ, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we'll do that now and ask that you come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.